Peanut butter and jelly. Love and truth. They both go together. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians. They're both offerings. Both offerings. Yep. Ephesians chapter 4. And if you'd stand with me, please, for the reading of God's word. I mentioned Ephesians 4:15. This comes in a section that's going to serve as our text for this morning's message. Ephesians 4, I want to read verses 11 through 16. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Lord, You want a healthy church family. You lay out in Your word what that looks like. You provide for us the word of God that teaches us. You provide for us the Holy Spirit that empowers us. You've done the work at the cross that makes victory possible. And You've given us a message to preach. Thank You. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit now would open our eyes to see Your truth and to be able to apply it in our lives in a way that we can keep growing up in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The passage of Scripture that I just read has to be one of, not the only, but one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I've loved this one for over 30 years, because it was in 1990 when I was finishing up my final year at seminary that I put together a resume on an old Smith Corona word processor. This is pre-Apple, pre-everything. This was word processor. This is actually the original resume. I'm a pack rat, I admit it. I've never had to use it in 30 years because God opened this church for me. But so much did I like this passage that I actually included it on the resume underneath my pastoral vision of what I saw a healthy church look like and healthy leadership. Because if you take a look in this passage, what you find is you find leadership that isn't lording over the flock, that isn't feeding off the flock. What you find is leadership that is feeding the flock and investing in the people of God. You see leadership that is equipping the people of God to do ministry. And in this passage, you don't see spectators. You see participants. You see people that have caught a vision of being part of ministry, have seen the call and gifting and say, count me in, so that every part is taking part in the body of Christ. So you have leadership investing in people, people raised up and trained and equipped and serving one another using their gifts, and the whole body abounding in love, grounded in truth, maturing and growing in unity, growing up into the head who is Christ. And in that position, they're able to avoid the false teachings and the false doctrines that are out there that can destroy a church. It's a healthy, healthy church. And that's why for me, this passage becomes a base text for our sermon series on the healthy characteristics of a church family. Because in this passage, today we're going to see another one of those characteristics, this love and truth combination. And here it is. Healthy families function with a balanced blend of love and truth. Healthy families function with a balanced blend of love and truth. Now, I want to take a look first at this concept in the context of regular natural families. Because what we find is the church is a family as well. And so those things that make a healthy natural family often are the same things that make a healthy spiritual family. So let's take a look at this from the natural standpoint of a family. How many parents do we have here? If you are a parent, raise your hand. Okay. Now, some of us are parents of children that are kind of launching. We've got some folks in our church that are parenting just starting. And we've got some parents that have already moved to empty nest. And somewhere along the way, I hope as a parent, you've learned this principle, that for a healthy family, there must be loving limits consistently applied. Loving limits consistently applied. That brings together this love and truth in a beautiful, balanced blend. So let's take a look at this concept, because there's three pieces to it. Loving, limits, and consistency. First of all, let's take a look at love. A family to be healthy has to overflow with love. This was driven home really strongly years ago when they did a study of the orphans over in Romania. They had all these babies that were put into these orphanages, and their physical needs were met. They were fed regularly. They were clothed. They were changed. But they weren't thriving. They weren't doing well. And when they finally figured it out, what they realized is the physical needs were being met, but the emotional need was not. And research has indicated that how critical, particularly that first year of life, is for a baby. And that first year of life, as that baby looks at you, looks at the eyes of the parent or the caregiver, and what they do is they look at the face of the caregiver. They're studying it. You ever see the little babies do that? They're just kind of like, so what they're doing is they're seeing, in a way, a mirror in the eyes. And what they're seeing is, am I loved? Now, they can't say that to you. They can't, wah, wah, am I loved? Wah, wah. They're not going to do that. But what's happening is, in that first year, that love that's coming to them is creating neural pathways and helping to develop with them a sense of attachment to their parent and caregiver. It's God-given and God-ordained. He designed it that way. But what happens if that love's not there? Person fails to thrive. When a child grows up in a home where there is a lack of love, maybe there's been a divorce, a split, and the parents are warring, and so the child is trapped in there, and there's no love or very little love, the child suffers. There needs to be love in a healthy family. But not just love. Because you can have a family that has love, but it's conditional love. You know, the love, if you do this, I'll love you. If you love this and meet my expectations, I will love you. Unfortunately, what that does is it creates an insecure bond in the child, an ambivalent bond. It's sort of like the child says, am I or am I not? Oh, you're love, but. A child needs to grow up in a home where love is unconditional. That is, the child knows that no matter what, now that doesn't mean they're never going to be disciplined, it doesn't mean there's not going to be correction, but it means that no matter what, I know in this house I'm safe. In this house I'm loved. There's nothing here that's going to push me past the love of my family. We see a beautiful picture of that with the father of the prodigal son. He let his son go, but he kept looking. It says, when the son was far off, the father saw him. There is a love that must be present for a healthy family. But there can't just be love. There also has to be limits. And I think what we're seeing in our culture today is the result of a bunch of young adults that are still children inside that never grew up. They're protesting, they're rioting, they're doing all the stuff because I don't think they grew up getting participation trophies just for showing up. They have an entitlement mentality, like they're owed, because no adult ever said no, because they were taught, no, we got this free expression of our children. Are you crazy? Children have a sin nature. And if you don't ever provide limits, guess what will happen? The sin nature will get stronger. Hello? There's a battle and a war and a fight in our country, and a lot of it's because no one said no. And what's frightening is there are politicians today, and I'm not going to get too political, but let me just say this. There are politicians that are still not saying no. They're still enabling. They're still coddling. They're not holding them accountable. Oh, well, they're just expressing their feeling. They just destroyed buildings. They just looted buildings. They shot cops. This is not good. We don't say, well, they're just expressing themselves. No, it's wrong. It's a no. And so our children need not just love, they also need limits. But let me be quick to point the other side too. They can't just have limits without love. Because if you raise children militaristically, if you raise children with limit, 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 and there is no love, then what you will breed is limits without love is the same thing as rules without relationship. You're going to get resignation or rebellion. Resignation, they'll throw in the towel. What's the point? I can't say no. They won't let me. I can't have an opinion. Or they'll rebel and say, forget you. But rules, limits with love, rules with relationship, that leads to redemption. It leads to health. And a child needs to know that. A child actually tests the limits to see if they're going to be there and secure. Now, the child isn't at 2 or 3 when they hit those toddler ear going, well, I have to check to see if my parents have limits because that will certainly help me psychologically mature and develop. They just want what they want. And they'll hold their breath. They'll throw temper tantrums. They want you to give in, but actually they don't. They want to know where the rules are. They want to know where the boundaries are. And believe it or not, they may throw their hissy fits and tantrums, but they actually become more secure knowing that the parents are the parents. The danger is when the parents start enabling the kids, then the kids become the parents, and the parents become the kids, and then nobody's in charge, and it's chaos in the home. God designed the family in such a way that there is to be healthy parental authority because the limits are supposed to be for the benefit of the person the limits are provided for. Sometimes parents get just so frustrated they throw out limits for their sake, not for the kid's sake. When we establish a limit, if my kid's playing in the middle of the street and I establish a limit, you can't play in the middle of the street, it's not because I don't love them. It's because you play in the middle of the street, you're going to get run over. So when the limits are established, they have to be for the benefit of the child. They have to be rooted in love, loving limits. But thirdly, the third point is they have to be consistently applied. For a moment, as I was putting together the sandwiches this morning, I was thinking, you know what? If I had each one just pop it in their mouth, I said, wait a minute. We've established that we're not going in this sanctuary to have all kinds of food. I would be setting up hypocrisy if I say, no, well, then you can't. So that's why you have to wait till you get outside. Because I want to be consistent. As a healthy parent in our homes, there has to be a consistency. If we say, you're grounded for a month, make sure you think about that before you say that. But if you say you're grounded for 2 days and then 2 hours later you give in, what will that teach the child? No doesn't mean no. What it tells the child is 7 out of 10 times I can win. Oh yeah, I might get yelled at 3, but if I get what I want 7 out of 10, that works for me. That's passing. But if there's loving limits consistently applied, then the child learns, no matter what, I am loved, somebody is in charge, I am secure and safe. Now, how does that apply to the church? Healthy churches function the same way. Healthy churches function with a balanced blend of love and truth if they do it God's way. Let's think about the church as a family. God is the parent, right? Our Father, Lord in heaven? Does God love his children? Can you give me a Bible verse that proves it? For God so loved the world. Yeah, he's cheating. He's taking a look already at the notes. 1 John 3:1 says this. We'll read this one first. It says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. Wow. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. Did you catch that? He doesn't just squeeze out, you're going to get one drop of my love and that's it. Miss it and I'm taking it back. He lavishes his love on his children. God loves you. And I know that we're going to hit more of this in the fall when we start the discipleship training series, but I am absolutely convinced that without a solid foundation in the love of the Father, everything you build upon that foundation is going to be faulty. Because if you're not operating out of the love of the Father, then you're operating out of fear or self, and it doesn't work. It's an unstable foundation. Just like a child trying to get acceptable to the parent. I know what that's like. I grew up like that with my dad. I mean, I'd come home with a 95, and he'd say, why didn't you get a 97? It was always this feeling of never good enough. But I'm thankful that God also gave me a mother that loved me no matter what. 91 and a half years of age, and I never have questioned in 91 and a half years of age, does my mom love me? Never once. She taught me how to love. Now, my dad got saved, and that changed everything. But in those formative years, my dad didn't do that. I always felt like with my pop, it was performance-oriented. And I watched what happened when my older brother didn't meet the standard. My dad X'd him out of the will. So there was always that fear. What if you go one step too far? One step too far. All my dad had to do was get mad and reach for his belt. Whoa! That was scare time. He never actually hit me with a belt. He just scared the snot out of me with the belt. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And that's how I grew up, with this kind of fear. And when God began to reveal to me the incredible grace that he had for us, the incredible love that he extended. And see, God loves us not based upon my performance. How do I know? Because look at Romans 5, 6 through 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't say, straighten up and then I'll die. When we were powerless, he died. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. When I wasn't giving him the time of day, Jesus made a choice that he would die for me out of his great love, God's great love for me. And so we are not conditionally loved. I've tried to stress this in the Wednesday's words of encouragement, that you may blow it. You may just totally blow it, and you're convinced that's it. God stopped loving me. He won't. 1 John chapter 4 says, God is love. In fact, if you look at Romans 8, look at this unconditional love. This is absolutely mind-boggling. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow, that one ought to be a memorization verse, the verses. Nothing in all of creation can separate us. Are you part of creation? Nor anything else. That means even you will not be able. Why? Because God loves you based upon his nature, not your performance. Pastor, you're getting awfully close. You're going to fall off that cliff, man. You're getting closer to this love thing. You're going to scare me. No. Remember I said it's love and limits. Because God not only loves you and me, he also establishes limits for us, because he is not just a God of love, he's also a God of truth. Take a look at Isaiah 45:19. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what's right. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Psalm 51, verse 6, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. So what we find is that God, not only as a perfect parent, is a God of love, he's also a God of truth. Now, here's the problem we're finding in our culture today, is we've got churches that grab onto the love thing, and that's all they hold on to. So that's God is love. God is love. It doesn't matter. God is love. Live however you want. God is love. Let's redefine it. Let's redefine everything, because God is love. Love becomes the defining principle that defines everything in Scripture. No. That's too far. It's like last week when I did the balance beam. Oh, by the way, that was not planned when I rolled out of that and came back up. Just saying. God used it and it worked out well. But several people came up to me afterwards. Did you plan that? No, I did not. The plan was to get across the balance beam and not fall. Unfortunately, I did, and thank God training kicked in, and I tucked and rolled and popped back up. And I made a different point that I was going to make with the sermon, and it worked, thank God. But the balance beam, you know, I talked about the balance beam last week because we want to have an inward look and an outward look. It has to be balanced. The same thing here. There has to be a balance in the church between love and truth. Some churches go too far on the love side, where everything goes as long as you love. No, you can't go so far there, but then there's some churches that go too far this way with the truth thing, where truth almost becomes a club that they use to control the people and beat up the world. It's almost like they're surprised that sinners sin. They just want to condemn and judge everybody and everything. Somewhere in the biblical middle is a balance of love and truth. And God does have truth, and God says there are consequences for violating His truth. God actually is a healthy enough parent to say no. And He's actually a healthy enough parent to let you know in advance, if you violate His commands, there's a consequence. You know, some of us as parents, we get frustrated, and so we mete out some kind of punishment or discipline, not because we have thought about it, but because we're reacting and not responding. Healthier as we lay it out, we say to the children, look, in our home, we had this rule, if you did it, you own it. You don't lie about it. If you lie about it and we catch it, you just doubled your punishment. Because we wanted to encourage truth telling in our home. We wanted that to become the culture in our home, that we own our mistakes and we are faithful to truth. And so God, as a perfect parent, lets us know if you persist in violating my commands, there's a price. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Notice what this passage is indicating is the wicked know the truth. They're just choosing to suppress it. The picture there is of a blanket smothering a person. In this case, it's smothering truth. That's why when you try to converse with somebody who doesn't want to hear the gospel, la, 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 talk to the hand, faces are listening, la, 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 they know inside. That's why they want to shut the church up. They think if they shut the church up, they won't feel what they're feeling. The problem is what they're feeling is conviction of the Holy Spirit. And whether we're yapping or not, they're still going to feel the conviction. They can shut the church up. They're still going to know inside, unless their heart has been so closed off to God and hardened and their conscience so seared, they know what they're doing is sinful. That's why when we come at them with judgment instead of truth and love together, their heart hardens. Jesus met people where they were. Jesus did not condone sin, but Jesus met people where they were. The woman at the well obviously had some issues. She'd had five husbands, and she was living with a guy. Jesus doesn't run up to her and says, hey, whore, how you doing? Now, some churches would. Some churches would say, don't you dare come to our church, you whore. We don't want you. Jesus saw the person. He didn't see all the stuff. He saw the person, and he saw there was a woman that was thirsting for something. She needed something, and he knew he had the answer to what she was searching for. He met her at that point of need. There is a sense inside. It says so in Romans 2, this justifying and condemning, this conscience that God created. But there are consequences. Take a look again at Galatians 5, 19 to 21. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And he lists sinful, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you'll notice I repeated it. I have no idea why, but it's there again, 19 through 21. But here's the point. If you knowingly, willingly, persistently, and unrepentantly rebel against God's commands, there's a price. You miss out. And he's telling us this up front. It's not as if people are going to get to the end of, well, you didn't tell me. Yeah, he did. There are consequences for our actions. And so God is a perfect parent that says, I love you, and I'm establishing limits because I know if you persist in behaviors that allow the sin nature to rule, it will destroy you. I will give you the consequence of your action. If you choose against me, I will give you that choice. I will love you to the door of hell, to the gate of hell. I will love you because I don't want you to make that choice. But if you are intent on rejecting me, I will honor that choice and give you the consequence for that choice. I've heard people say, well, God sends people to hell. No, God gives people the choice they've made. Hell is the absence of God. And if that's what people want, that's what we're going to choose. And so therefore, God gives us commands. He gives us his limits because he wants to avoid that. Hell was never intended for people. It was created for the devil and his angels. Read about it in Matthew 25. God didn't want anyone to perish. It says so in Scripture, in 2 Peter 3. And in 1 Timothy 4, God doesn't want, and in Ezekiel 18, God doesn't want anyone to perish. So he puts out limits. He says, no, this is destructive. But God doesn't just do limits or love. He brings them together in a beautiful balance. Take a look at verse 11 of chapter 40 of Psalms. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me. Psalm 26:3, for your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. God brings both together in a beautiful, blended balance. Now, I don't have the scripture here, but if you were ever to read Hebrews 12, we see the coming together when God says that he disciplines those he loves, and he chastises or punishes those he accepts as his kids. And he goes on to say that if God doesn't do that, then you're an illegitimate child. Now, he says no discipline seems pleasant at the time. You know, when you have to administer discipline to your kids and you say that famous phrase, this is going to hurt me worse than it's going to hurt you, and they're like, yeah, right. When you're a parent, you get it. But you also understand as a parent, you love your kid too much not to. Now, your kid may scream and cry that their limits are there, and we may get mad at God, but God is wiser than we are, and he knows there's limits for a reason. He designed the sexual union to take place in the context of marriage because he understands that's where it's safest. He created the family unit because he knows that's how it works best in society. God establishes all these limits, and the limits aren't, look at 1 John 5:3, they're not burdensome. It says, this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. You want to talk burdensome? Run life under your own power. You want to talk burdensome? Be in charge, be your own God. You want to talk burdensome? Go out and violate God's commands. You want to see how you feel afterwards? I mean, I remember when I was in college, we had this guy that was on the dorm, and he went out and got smashed drunk. He came back that night, and he was just bleh everywhere. And the next morning, he woke up. Boy, did he feel chipper. Not. When God says, don't get drunk with wine, it's not because he doesn't want us to enjoy pleasure. It's because he wants to maximize the joy that we have with him. He knows that when we're out of control with addictions, we're out of control with these kind of things, it doesn't move us forward, doesn't make us happier. Look at our culture today. They're striving. They think one more thing, one more thing, one more thing. It doesn't work. God knows that the highest joy comes from living in relationship with him. God knows that the maximum contentment comes when we are submitted to him in a loving relationship with God. And so he brings both of these together, this loving truth. And we see in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. Or 1 Peter 1:22, now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. What we're seeing here is that what God does for us in love and truth, consistency, is what he wants us to do in his body, his family. That God the Father created the culture in which we live. He created it that I'm loving you unconditionally, but I'm establishing limits because I love you, and I will consistently apply them. And so God wants that same ethos, that same culture to exist among us. So let's get real. Let's get practical. How does this work in real time? I mean, it sounds great in theory, Pastor. You know, we want loving limits consistently applied. We want to have a balanced blend of love and truth. What does that mean, really? Each one of these messages, I have tried to give you something practical. So let me share with you, first of all, what does it mean for us to love God? I skipped a verse. If you want to go back to it, go back to Ephesians 5 for me. Look what Paul says. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, sacrifice to God. So what does it mean to love your brother or sister? Practically, what does that mean? Does it mean this kind of gooey, kind of, oh? What does love mean biblically? Not what does love mean in the 21st century. What does love mean biblically? 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, doesn't envy, it's not boastful, it's not proud. It doesn't rejoice in evil, but rejoices, it delights in evil, rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Never fails. What does that mean for us? It means that we act in the highest interest of our brother or sister in Christ, which means that we don't say one thing to our brother and then say something behind their back. Now, let me say, when I'm saying this, I'm not scolding anybody. I'm just laying out the principle. If I got a problem with you, I'll come to you privately and we'll talk about it, because that's the biblical way of doing it. But loving each other means that we protect one another, we watch out for each other, we speak well of each other, we encourage each other, we make sure that we have created a place where people are free to grow in Christ, which means we put our judgments at the cross. We don't go around being God's police. We love. When we have a wounded, we don't pull out and shoot them. We nurture. We care. We make it safe. Not so much to get a PhD in failure, but what we're saying is when someone is moving forward and they blow it, we don't draw attention to their failure, because love covers over a multitude of sin. We believe the best instead of assuming the worst. We genuinely love one another. We make it a point to invest in each other. We don't just say hi and then see you later. We actually make it a point to build relationship. We love one another. And as John says in 1 John 3:18, not just with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. But I believe the love of this family has to be larger than this family. I believe the love of this family has to be able to reach out to those who are not yet part of the family of God. I want to see our church, and I believe that we've done well with this, but as Paul says, you're doing well, let's do even more. I want us to love and have such a reputation for loving that the battered, the broken, the bruised can walk through that door and know they found a safe place for healing. That they walk through the door and they found people that were going to love on them, that were going to meet them where they are. They weren't going to go, you know, the little nose up and the little eye roll. I remember when, during the late 60s, early 70s, when the Jesus people became big, and I've shared this story, some of you have heard it. I had a pastor at the time, all these Jesus people were, they weren't quite yet Jesus people, but they were starting to pour into church. You'd call them hippies. Guys had long hair down and stringy and dirty, and they had jeans that were holy before, you know, that became a trend. They probably hadn't seen an inside of a shower in a long time, if you know what I mean. And I remember these straight-laced deacons in the church with their suits and their white shirts and their tie running up to the pastor. You can't let those people come in here. And the pastor looked at him and wisely said, you leave them alone and you let God work on them. That pastor said, we're going to love them where they are. Guess what happened to those people? They got saved. They got filled with the Holy Spirit. They started to smell better. I don't know if they discovered soap. It was an amazing concept. And what's even more amazing, a lot of them went into pastoral ministry. God saved them. So what if people walk through that door that aren't like you? What if the battered, the broken, the bruised, the really battered, broken, and bruised people actually came in? Will you tell them you need to be acceptable and then we'll allow you in? What about the addicted? What about the bound? What about the demonized? Whoa, Pastor, a little scary. Jesus had church and a demonized person popped up. We know who you are, Son of God. And what did Jesus do? Shut up, come out, and he went on with the service. He dealt with it. Okay, Pastor, now you're really scaring me. See, this is where the rubber meets the road. Will we do what healthy families do? Are we willing to say to the battered, the broken, the bruised, the bound, the possessed, the oppressed, the addicted, that there's hope here? That we have a message that'll transform your life? Are we here to say to these people when they're looking around and they've been rejected everywhere else, you will find a place here, you will find a home here, you will find people that will love you, because that's what Jesus did. Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus was a tax collector ripping off the Jewish people, and Jesus went to the house. He didn't say, excuse me, clean up, then I'll come. He went to the house, and because he went to the house and the love and power of God was resting on him, Zacchaeus wanted his house cleaned up. Jesus met the woman at the well, and he met her where she was at, and he led her to a conversation that not only led her to salvation, but the entire village got saved. Are we that radical that we're willing to say to the world, our door is open, and we will love you right where you are? Pastor, you're getting scary. Just hold on. If you're a Republican here, can you handle the Democrat coming through that door? If you're a Democrat, can you handle a Republican coming through the door? If you're straight, can you handle somebody coming in here who's not? Can you handle non-believers coming in who don't yet know Jesus and welcome into the family and say, there's a place here for you, there's hope, there's healing, there's wholeness? Because I got to tell you, I think that's what's coming with the awakening. I think that there are people that are battered, broken, bruised, and bound, people that are addicted, people that are lost, that are going to need to come to a place that they're not going to come in and see people raise their eyebrows, raise their little noses, and look down at them. They're going to look for somebody that actually lives what they say they believe and has got this love of God for the lost. Love. But we also have to have truth. So we love people where they are, but we love them too much to not tell them the truth about what God can do to transform their lives. Love doesn't mean come on in and keep on sinning. What we say is come on in and let me tell you what God can do through Jesus Christ in your life. Let me tell you what he can do to that drug addiction that you have. Let me tell you what he can do for that addiction to alcohol that you have. Let me tell you what he can do to that addiction to pornography. Let me tell you about a Savior who came to set the captives free so that we can preach not just the love of God, but the truth of God as well and say that God has limits that he's established, not because he's out to get you, but because he wants you as part of his family. So we will continue unashamedly, unapologetically, but with humility, proclaim that God created the universe, that God created male and female, that God made marriage between one man and one woman, that life is valuable from the time that conception all the way to death. We will not shy away from the truth, but we will not use it as a club to beat the broken, the battered, the bruised. We will offer a hope and let them know there is another way of life available through Jesus Christ. Because the church has to bring both together in a balanced blend. Some churches are so afraid of offending anybody and hurting the offering that they don't preach truth anymore. And some are so mad at the world, all they do is beat people up with the truth. What the world needs to see is a church that gets it right like Jesus did, that has both love and truth in a beautiful balance where there's loving limits consistently applied. That kind of healthy church is the kind of church that God wants to use in the awakening that is to come. That's the kind of church I want to be part of. So that we, yes, we say we want to be accountable to the Word of God. That's why I've got people that speak into my life as a pastor that can email me, text me, or write me and say, Pastor, I'm struggling with this. Because I want to be a healthy parent. In our home, and you may disagree, but in our home growing up, what we told the kids is the truth of God's Word and the love of the Father is what is the culture of our era, of our home. And so if I go off from truth, even though I'm the dad, they lovingly, respectfully come to me and say, Dad, I don't think you're living truth on this point. How dare you allow a kid to correct you? If I'm not living up to the truth, isn't there a problem? Because what am I conveying to my kids? Oh, guess what? Truth doesn't matter. I'm Papa. I submit to a greater truth than my own authority. I submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And so I've got people in this church that lovingly have asked me questions, that have wrestled with stuff. We may not always agree, but my door is open because I want to grow too. The moment I say I'm done, that's it. Paul, at the end of his life, could say, you know what? Not that I've already apprehended all this, not that I've already achieved all this, but I keep pressing toward the mark. And as a pastor to the flock, I have to model that very behavior that I'm calling us all to have. That we don't become each other's police, but we are each other's brothers and sisters in Christ, spurring one another, encouraging one another on. And when there is a consistent violation of the law of love, truth, or trust, then we address it in this church family. But we don't address it by breaking out of the AR-15 and shooting people. We come together and say, talk to me. Talk to me. Let's address this biblically. In fact, next week we're going to talk about, 2 weeks, we're going to talk about that in a healthy family, they address conflict constructively. Another one of the healthy points. But we want to bring both together, love and truth. Loving limits consistently applied. Because when we do that, we create that environment that's healthy for the body of Christ to grow up into Him who is the head. That is Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I just know that some stuff's coming down the pike and the church has to be ready. That's why this New Beginning series that you have downloaded into my heart from your word is so critical. Because when the awakening comes, all kinds of people are going to come through that door. People that you loved enough to send your son Jesus to die for. Some will be battered, broken, and bruised. Some will be educated, rich, and elite. Just like the early church had to bring together Jew and Gentile and Samaritan and slave and free. And you brought together all of them in a unified body that turned the world upside down. 20 centuries later, you want to do it again. Lord, we want to love like you've loved us. We want to love one another as you have loved us. And Lord, we want to love the lost like you love the lost. We want our hearts pricked in pain to see people that are lost, Lord, through your eyes and with your heart. We don't want to look at them, Lord, like we've sometimes looked at them, with our nose up and the eye roll. Lord, people that disagree with us politically, people that disagree with us economically or whatever. Lord, we want to be lined up with the Word of God, and we want to love the way you love so that this place says there's always room for one more in the family. At the same time, Lord, we do not want to abandon truth. We're seeing, it seems, church after church that's kind of shying away, afraid to preach truth, afraid of offending. Lord, your truth is essential because it's your truth that sets people free. Lord, we can't just have one without the other, or we're giving a truncated gospel. We must preach the whole gospel to the whole person to have a whole conversion. Lord, work in our hearts, work in our lives. May we rise in faith through the power and presence of your Spirit, depending upon the work of Christ at the cross, to become the church that you've called us to be, that this next season that you're calling us to, this new beginning that you're calling us to, will be the most fruitful, Lord, in the history of Calvary Assembly, of this family. Knit us together, Lord. Knit us together. May we have each other's backs. May we support and encourage each other. May we pray for one another, invest in one another, Lord. May we have that balance of inward and outward, balance of love and truth. And we ask all of this so that your name is held in high honor and that the Church of Jesus Christ continues to grow in maturity and unity, and so that the lost are one to the King, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen. Whew. Thank you. That one was in there.